He what? Yeah.
He gets his knee fixed.
Right, yeah. Cecil's getting his knee fixed tomorrow, so I sure hope everything goes.
Monday? Tuesday?
Yesterday morning.
Hmm. Did they live in, he lives in Arkansas? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Anybody else then? Everything going okay? All right. Cindy got kid duty? Okay. All right. Well, if nothing else, we'll get ourselves underway this evening. Now, please, would you open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. We'll begin at verse 15. It says, drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of water in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as a loving hind, and a pleasant roe. I doubt that you've ever told your wife she was as a loving hind and a pleasant roe, but that's very complimentary, ladies. Let her breasts satisfy thee at all times, and thou be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravaged with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with cords of his sins. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself when thou art come into the hand of thy friend. Go, humble thyself, and make sure thy friend. Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter, and as a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways, and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer, and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. All right, now, before we get ourselves started this evening, Andrew, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Skills so that
Tonight we want to we're going to take a look at, or begin taking a look at, the godly exhortation that matches up to where a son would be at the time in which he is ready to receive the instruction of godly equity. We're not interested in the doctrinal details, because these doctrinal details are pointedly toward Israel and Israel's program. We're not Israel. We're not trying to be Israel. But we do want to take note of the kind of exhortation that's given and why the father would say something like this to a son just before he receives the instruction of equity. And before we do that, speaking of equity, that's what we're dealing with now, is that final sonship decision-making skill, which allows us to be able to take the wisdom, the judgment, justice, and the judgment, all that has we've acquired in parallel doctrine with that, and begin to make decisions that are based upon what is fair, what is equal, what is fair and unprejudiced in our personal relationships and dealings with others. And especially, I put up in here in red, it involves the capacity to make decisions here at the end of what is good, profitable, beneficial, and productive in view of the things that God wants to accomplish in His program with us. And that's very important, because everything we're being taught is in light of that mystery that we've been exposed to, and the basics of which has already been laid down for us in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 especially. And it's in view of that that everything's going, there's a reason why he returns to that issue again as soon as he gets done with equity, so that in view of the ultimate aim of our sonship edification is to be like father and like son, but not just any father, any son, like a father, what the father's doing in his business operations in this dispensation of grace in which we live particularly. And so one of the things I wanted to do before we actually even start thinking about this exhortation, I wanted to do something, and tonight, Mark, you want to pass these out and just take the remainder of them and plop them on the table back there in the back. This is so you don't have to write. But what I want to do is I want to glean what I've done on this paper is I've gleaned out from that information we had a long time ago that deals with equity not just as a dictionary definition, but what it is in its shades of meaning that begin to generate within us an understanding that this is going to demand an awful lot, that equity is not just something that is one-dimensional or one-sided, but it takes into consideration many, many, many things. And so what I did was I took the information that we have already gone over in Crab Synonyms, which was just amazing in the amount of information you could find about it there, and Smith Synonyms Discriminated, and just pull these things out so that you can just go right down the list with them and see kind of the weight that equity has to it, because it does. It has a lot of weight to it. It should be heavy on your shoulders as far as the ability to be able to do these kinds of things and what it takes. And so this is kind of summing up that whole issue of what does equity take, and we've only really just scratched the surface. And so I'm just going to go through these fairly quickly. Equity is a law in our hearts. Equity deals not just with justice on the page of a law book. Equity deals with the law as it exists in our hearts. And again, I'm just going to go through these rather quickly because we've kind of been over them, but these are some of the things I think that really generate that kind of appreciation that equity really has a lot to it. The other thing, equity conforms to no rule but to circumstances, and decides by the consciousness of what is right and wrong. You're going to see as men like real wordsmiths, I mean real ones like George Crabb and Charles Smith, when they start dealing with equity, you're going to see the issue of consciousness come up a lot. And Paul talks about your conscience, and he talks about doing certain things later on for conscience' sake. And this all comes from being able to make equitable decisions, and really from your wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. Who was that came in? Oh, must have been Katie. Okay. Grab a little piece of paper at the back there. Equity conforms to no rule but to circumstances and decides by the consciousness of what of right and wrong. And that's not the tutor and governor right and wrong. That's in your conscience. Anyway, equity forbids us doing to others what we would not have them do to us. And if that sounds like the Word of God, that's because it's based on that. And kind of the other way around, equity requires us to do to others what in similar circumstances we would expect from them. The obligations of equity are altogether moral. That's something we'll probably deal with later on as we get into Romans 14 and get down into the details of it, that there are some moral issues that come up that equity demands that you make some decisions along those lines. We are impelled to equity by the dictates of conscience. There's conscience coming up again. We cannot violate equity without exposing ourselves to the divine displeasure. And I thought that was very telling that one of these guys would actually come up with that. That equity incurs divine displeasure. And that's certainly the case for us as sons. I don't know that that's the case in a court of law, but it certainly is the case as sons. The next one, while justice is inflexible, equity varies with the circumstances of the case and is guided by discretion. Again, these are what they came up with many, many years ago, you know, 100 and some years ago, that when they understood that equity is more than just the amount of money you have in your house. The harmony and goodwill of one man towards another are cherished by equity. I thought that was interesting, that the word cherish is used with equity, because cherish, charitable comes up in the issue of equity, and the issue of harmony, the issue of goodwill, which is not having divisions, being able to deal with a weaker brother, being able to deal with estate differences and all those kinds of things. While the tranquility of society and the security of the individual are ensured by justice, harmony and goodwill of one man towards another are cherished by equity. And that kind of puts the justice, pits justice a little bit against equity to be able to see how they differ. That one of justice deals with laws and order in society and security of the individual from harm, from the man who would break into your house all the way to the soldier who would come to invade your country. But equity deals with the harmony and goodwill of one man toward another. And again, these are all, I'll say something about this in a minute, but these are all words of the world for right now, for lack of a better way of saying it. Next, if equity leads to the direct violation of any law, it ceases to be either equity or justice. So equity is not the breaking of law. Equity is the dealing with an individual based upon their circumstances, which sometimes, especially in the world, men's laws become unfair. Equity must exist wherever two individuals come in connection with each other. That was their word. In fact, my spell checker spelled it correctly because they used the old C-O-N-N-X-I-O-N. We would talk about that as being having to deal with one another. Next on your list there, when one receives injury, this is very important, when one receives injury by another, justice demands reparation. By the way, this is where godly love and charity comes in, especially in that form of meekness. Justice demands reparation, listens to no palliation. Go home and look that word up if you don't know what it is. Excuse or exception. But equity will never seek reputation if it involves the ruin of another who is more unfortunate than guilty. That's very important, especially the issue, and that is right, that's something that God has, that's one of God's own ideas of what equity is. That equity will not seek a reparation if it involves the ruin of another. That'll come up again. Equity requires compassion and binds one to do good to another if it be in one's power. Equity unites us, and this was there. This was what either, I can't remember if it was Crabb or Smith that said it. Equity unites us as members of the same body, regarding us, and unites us regarding us as members of the same body. That, of course, is taken from a biblical concept of, for sure. Equity is an expression of one's sentiment. So your feelings are going to be a part of this. This is why we've been working all this time on the kind of what we call that table of likes and dislikes, and the way the Father views things, and even his whole heart. Your heart's going to be involved, which sentiment is going to be expressed by your equity. Or rather, the other way around. Equity is an expression of your sentiment. When it's godly, then it's going to be godly equity. Where justice is the inflexible regard of the facts, equity will consider motives and intentions and modify its decisions accordingly. Equity always seeks to avoid at all costs the ruin of another. And that's kind of, that's probably Smith, because he kind of redoes a little bit of what George Crabb did there. But that's one of the main issues of godly equity. To seek and you avoid at all costs the ruin of another. Now, with that said, even this, even all that you've got on that list right there, is not good enough for you and I to be able to understand and appreciate the issue of equity, godly equity, properly. That is the way in which we're taught equity by our Heavenly Father. Everything on that list could be taught by the world to someone else. What we're interested in is what does it mean to our Father? And we need to, what we need to do now is to add to these shades of meaning. And I think you can do this without me having Bible classes on it. I'm not going to have Bible classes on it. And we'll maybe see some of these things and bring them out, maybe refer back to this little list from time to time as we go through things. But what we've got to add to these shades of meaning is the issue of godliness. And not just any godliness, but especially godliness that is according to the mystery. So when it comes to being, for instance, when he talks about their uniting us, regarding us as members of the same body, that could be a body of children in a classroom, or that could be a body of congressmen, or that could be a body of workers, or that could whatever. But we've got to understand that as members of the church, the body of Christ, with a particular godly and God set purpose and will and plan for us as members of the church, the body of Christ, in connection with the revelation of the mystery through the Apostle Paul, that is going to be what makes these things really matter and really have significance. In other words, by the effectual working of the Word of God, and especially by the effectual working of that very curriculum that he wrote to us and for us and about us for our sonship education contained in Paul's epistles, we need to have now possessed in our inner man what godly equity is according to the mystery of godliness. Not just be able to pass a test and handle equitable decisions in general, but to handle equitable decisions exactly like God our Heavenly Father does, and exactly like God the Son does, but also like they both do in accordance with God's plan, purpose, and will in connection with the revelation of the mystery of Christ. In other words, what He's doing now, what He's doing in this dispensation of grace in which we live, which is not the same as what He was doing exactly in other times. This is why Paul is so misunderstood. I was talking before Bible class when it comes just to the issue of sufferings. Heavens, if it were biblically true what the majority of Christianity says about the way we're to deal with suffering today, which is what most prayer, probably, I don't know, it's in the high 90s%, almost all prayer is going to be something about suffering. I'm hurting. They're hurting, we're hurting, she's hurting, he's hurting, my kid's hurting, my dad's hurting, whoever's hurting, and pray for them. Pray what? And then, well, just pray they get better. Pray it goes away. If the majority of what Christianity prays for today in just the realm of suffering is really biblical, Paul has to be the most ungodly, unspiritual, sinful, out of fellowship human being who ever lived. Because he doesn't pray that way at all. He prays that you stay in them, in those sufferings. He prays for crazy things, wacky things, things nobody prays for. He prays for endurance, that you will endure those things. He prays that you faint not in those things. And it's not just words coming out of his mouth, but that you tap into a particular power that will provide for you to not faint. And it's not some kind of mystical power out there somewhere that if I just say the right prayer at the right time, facing the right direction, then somehow it's going to get through. No, it's through the leading of the Spirit, through the curriculum of the written Word of God written to you. That's how it's going to be done. It all ties back to that. He prays that you have patience, that you have hope, that all of these things work within you from the effectual working of God's Word so that you're not delivered from the circumstance, but that in it you'll be what you were told you could be, more than a conqueror in all these things. I mean, there's not one in a million Christians that are going to listen to that kind of stuff. They just won't take it. How can all these millions and billions of Christians be wrong? How can all those testimonies be wrong? It's a powerful thing. It's also one of the main, I think I discussed with you once when I used the word third rail, hot button. It's one of the main tactics of the adversary to make impotent the body of Christ today. They think they're involved in power. There's no power in it. So it's very important that we keep things straight and not wander into the world's definition of things. Simply put, we need the information of Romans 1, 1 through 15, 7 in order to make godly, equitable decisions. We don't need to be able to memorize everything that George Crabb or Charles Smith said. That's helpful. But what we need is the information contained in Romans 1, 1, especially through 15, 7, so that we can make godly, equitable decisions and be able to be established in level 1 of our sonship education to the point where we can then move on into taking what was laid down in foundation for us in the book of Romans, and then God can do what he ever wanted to do, which is build the whole superstructure on top of that, and be able to receive the inheritance of the saints that he's invested in. Anyway, well, I hope you find that little list helpful anyway. You can do with it what you want. Throw it away, make a paper airplane, or read it over on your lunch hour or whatever. But I found that that was a little more helpful to me than that whole big thing that I gave you earlier. All right, with that finished, I think it's time now to begin to take a look at the godly exhortation or the corresponding exhortation. I read the whole thing from Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15 through 6:19. And by the way, just in case, just to show you that all that long, long time ago when we first dealt with the table of contents of the curriculum for our education and level one especially, phase one, phase two, we're still following right down that. Wisdom was chapter 12, verse 3 through 16. Justice was chapter 12, verse 17 through 13, 7. Judgment was Romans 13, 8 through 14. And now equity, Romans 14, 1 through 15, 7. And the corresponding exhortations to all of those, we're right on track, Proverbs 5, 15 through 6, 19. And again, we're not going back to Proverbs to gain doctrinal advancement. We're going back there to appreciate the format for which our sonship education was established by our Heavenly Father, how a father trains a son that gives us that ability to know what to expect, what our Father's expecting of us now. And those are the kinds of things that can be gleaned from going back and looking at something like this. And so that's what we want to do. We want to take a look now at that exhortation that corresponds to receiving the instruction of equity. All right. Well, we read through. I'm not going to read back through all of this. I will say this, though. The strange woman that gets brought up in the opening part of chapter 5 actually goes through two paragraphs, the first two verses, and then from paragraph marker there at verse 3 down to the end of verse 13. And we've read down through that before. I think I'm going to read down through that again, though, and then that'll set the stage for us to turn our attention toward the remainder of this exhortation. Let's just begin at verse 1. He says, "My son," this is Proverbs 5, verse 1, "My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell. Lest thou should ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house, lest thou give thine honor unto others." And that's kind of an important part that is going to find its way on down through here. "And thy years unto the cruel, lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labors be in the house of a stranger. And thou mourn at the last, when thy flesh and thy body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly." All right. Then it seems he shifts gears. Wham! "Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well," and so forth and so on and so forth and so on. All right? Hopefully you've familiarized yourself a little bit with this passage, but the question comes, what in the world is going on? I go over to the book of Romans and I find information about receiving a weaker brother, but not to doubtful disputations, and all these kinds of things are going on. Why? How does this match that? And what does any of this have to do with receiving the instruction of equity? Most importantly, why would the father, especially in these first, at least from verse 15 down to the end of chapter 5, why would he know that that's what his son needs to hear prior, as kind of a pre-doctrinal exhortation to him receiving the instruction of equity? Why does the father need to say these things? And he does need to say those things. Or let's put it this way, he needs to say like things to him. Those are the exact things that need to be said to a member of the remnant of Israel when they are at that point where they're going to be receiving the instruction of godly equity. But the intent of it and what it implies goes exactly, I mean it matches perfectly with us receiving the instruction of godly equity. So the questions we kind of have to deal with is what does this have to do with the instruction of equity, and why does the father need to say these things to his son at this point in his son's education? Well, as I said, there's a lot going on here that has to do with God's program of Israel. When you look at the details of this and I mean the cistern, the waters, the fountains, the wife of thy youth, all of those kinds of things, there's a lot of terminology and a lot of the details that are connecting up with what God has previously said, already set forth in his program with Israel, actually from Genesis all the way through the end of the book of Psalms. and the kind of impact that an intelligent member of the remnant of Israel would know that he's going to be having upon the Gentile nations of the world, especially when the kingdom gets itself established and set up on this earth. Remember, that's what's being... well, you know, like I said before, God apparently enjoys building models or doing dress rehearsals or previews of coming attractions. That's what's going on here with David and Solomon. They're in that interlude between the first and second course of punishment where God gives Israel a time where they can actually see what the kingdom is going to be like. I'm going this way, I guess, for this way on the chart, and I'm the chart up here. But to see what the kingdom is going to be like under the righteous rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, of Israel's Messiah, when he comes to reign, as he's depicted through both David and Solomon. So there's a lot of things here that are detail-wise and terminology-wise that are very, very important and connected to things that God has already set forth in his word, in his dealings with Israel, in his program with them. But what do you, before we go on and we start, I just tell you, do you have any idea why these, or are you completely stumped? And if you are, fine. I mean, that's why I'm here, I guess. But, I mean, I get stumped too, so I probably shouldn't say that.
Do something about it. We're going to do it the wrong way if we're not careful.
Mm-hmm.
So when he gets to the cisterns, it's like he's saying, look, you go to what you and I have in the heart. The Cartwright has been taking place. It's like the cistern. And that's what you listen to. And that's what you're going to follow, not the law and things that we the brother.
Okay, I appreciate all that you said there, and I don't find anything wrong with it. I think fundamentally we can say something a little more basic than that at first. My understanding is, and anybody else want to add anything? I'll give you this opportunity just in case you've been going poring over it and you say, I just can't wait until he says, what did I find? And I'm going to tell him what I found. But if you didn't find it, if you came up as... As Keith used to tell me, if you came up with a dry well, then we'll just have to... And I used to come up with a lot of them. I'd be down there pumping a dry well. Okay, well, my understanding is the Father now, once, and again, this goes back to the issue of that subtle way in which the table of contents is given in the book of Proverbs. To know wisdom, let's look at it so I don't misquote it. He says, to receive the instruction of wisdom, to know wisdom is verse 2, an instruction, and to perceive the words of understanding. Now, phase 2 of level 1, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity. That little subtlety of setting them aside like that, you've got the tip-off that there is a very particular progressive development that is being made. The Father knows all about it. And remember, that's a big issue. He knows everything. He put the curriculum together, and he knows best what to say to his son or daughter at any given time. And this is the best thing he could say to a son or daughter at this point. And one of the things he's got to do now is to get his sons and daughters... To listen, this is an exercise that you should be very familiar with by now. to get you to see some things, some particular things, from his viewpoint. It's one of those things like we did back in Romans 8 where I talked about, it's almost like if he's setting a desk, he gets up out of his chair and he says, you come here and you sit here and you look out. You can't imagine the difference of perspective that I have opposed to what you have. I mean, even in this church. It's nice to sit out there. It's not so nice to be up here. But the Father wants you to now do that again. And that's important for Romans 14 and the first seven verses of 15, because that's what we've got to see as we go through all those details. We once again need to be in the Father's shoes, in the Father's seat, and be looking over things and overlooking things from his perspective. This is this is something the Father recognizes. The Son now has got to get some things straight and see things exactly the way he sees them himself. And again, listen, my father, my human father, my natural dad, was this way. There were things about him that he was interested in that I really didn't know anything about until I grew up a little bit. Then I found out he was interested in those things, and I became interested in it just because he was, and I wanted to emulate him. Sometimes there's things all around us in a local assembly that we kind of take for granted, but now the Father says, don't take this for granted. I'll tell you one big thing that we're gonna see that we take for granted, and it's this issue of that comes up repeatedly in our curriculum there in chapter 14, the giving of thanks. There's something far more going on with godly thanksgiving than just simply saying, thanks for my food, thanks for my clothes, thanks for my home, and let it go at that. And that's not guessing. I know that because of what comes up later on. So the Father needs for his Son to see some things exactly, and I mean exactly, the way he sees them himself. He needs for his Son to see some things with the eyes of his understanding. In other words, in view of the Son having come to a particular point of attainment. And that, again, has to be addressed. You now have got the skill sets of wisdom, basic justice, basic judgment, and you have now again reached a point of attainment where your Father is going to allow you to actually be engaged with what he considers some of the most important, precious things in his entire plan, purpose, and will. He's going to allow you to actually get in contact with a weaker brother and deal with him if he ever comes into this assembly. By what the Father brings up, look at what he said, and I mean by exactly what he brings up. What he exactly says to his Son, exhortation-wise here, he's getting his Son to recognize something. And you're not going to find it in the words on the page. You're going to find it in what those words imply, because they imply something. And he's getting the Son to recognize something first and foremost. When he says, drink waters out of thine own cistern. And you know what a cistern is, right? We used to have them a lot around where I grew up. When I pastored the church in Indiana, there was a cistern out there. I think there was one there. Wasn't there a cistern back there? I think it might have been covered up. But a cistern, I don't know if she's asleep or something. What?
She's not.
Oh. It's just it's not a well. It's a water reservoir. And a holding tank. And usually you have cisterns when you live in areas that are rather dry, yeah, and that kind of thing. All right, drink water out of thine own cistern. This guy, the Son who he's addressing here, does he have a cistern? He's got one. And running waters out of thine own well. Does he have a well? He's got a well. He's got a well and a cistern. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad. He's got fountains. and running water, and let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. He has a wife. He's got a family. He's an adult son. So he should be about that time where he's having his own children. And he's obviously got property. He's obviously got well, cistern. He's got things like that. What's the father getting the son to recognize? More general than that. And this is important. It's a first things first, but it's very important for equity. And this is going to turn the tables a little bit on what we've been talking about equity. All right, let me put it to you this way. Let's say this is just scratching the surface to a list that the father could come up with. If he's telling his son to drink waters out of his own cistern, is the father telling the son to drink waters out of his cistern? The father's cistern? Now think of this in terms of natural father and natural son. So the father's probably got his own cistern and his own well. So what's happened? The son is now his own what? What would you call? What would you call having land, having wells, having? Oh, there it is. The father is making the son aware and making the son recognize, first and foremost, that he indeed has an estate. He has an estate. And one of the things you got to realize when you deal with a weaker brother, that's exactly how the weaker brother is going to see you. All we've been talking about is how you see the weaker brother. But the weaker brother is also going to look at you. And he's going to see that you have an estate higher than his. You have an estate. There's two ways to this weaker brother situation. That's why the Apostle Paul, when he deals with that over in Romans chapter 14, that's why he gives both sides of the issue. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, let not him which eateth not judge him which eateth. They're looking at each other. The father, before the son receives the instruction of equity, is going to be told things by his father that makes him become aware of the estate he has. You have an estate. And to see that the son's estate is not just restricted to the father's business. I'll say that again. To see that the son's estate isn't just restricted to the father's business. In other words, what I mean by that, now, in a sense, that's not the best way to say that. Because, as we will learn, it'll all be the father's business. I'm saying it that way because of where we are in the curriculum. It's to see that the son realizes his estate isn't just restricted to when my father and I, let's use the illustration of a natural son and a natural father, and the father is a blacksmith. Well, the son's estate is not restricted just to the time in which he's in the blacksmith shop with his father banging on metal. He's now to realize that his estate has to do with the entire life of that son. And equity is going to put that on display. It has to. It has to do with every detail of the son's life. That estate, your estate, isn't just, this is where a lot of folks, especially in America, I can only speak for that, they get this idea, and I've talked about it in address before, that my spiritual life, my Christian life, is just one part of life for me. And to be a good person, I should have a business life. I should have a home life. I should have a marital life. I should have a leisure life. I should have, and to round all that life out, I'll throw in church life. And that's all many Christians ever think about their spiritual life. It just enhances a little bit, just so we don't go overboard. We want to get in the heavens. We don't want a church that goes overboard. We want a church that just kind of rocks along there and, you know, gives us enough little things to do that we're kind of good people and get a little bit better. Kind of like a Masonic lodge more than a church. No, the son is to realize this estate that he has to do with every detail of his life, which includes the father's business. Now again, we really, and I probably could say this because you're mature enough to be able to handle it, that every detail of your life is the father's business. But I'm trying to make a distinction there so that the son realizes, if you think about it in terms of natural sons with natural fathers, the son now needs to realize, look, I'm training you, I adopted you and I'm training you to work together with me in my business. And I want to turn that business over to you. I want you to work hand in hand with me in that business. But you need to now understand that when you walk out the doors of the building where the business resides, you still carry the estate that you inherited with you wherever you go and in every dealing you have in life. Home life, business life, leisure life, all his relationships with others and his interaction with others is all a part now to start to realize the gravity of the estate he now is in and the estate he now has. Wherefore a son's estate is directly tied, what I'm saying is, it's directly tied to his inheritance. Being an heir of God for us and a joint heir with Christ. And this Proverbs passage goes very well with all of that. When he's, like Steve said, he's warning him about some things. Why is he warning them? Just because there's personal peril involved? There's not personal peril involved anymore. It's been anteed up. There's more than personal peril involved. And I'll touch on those things. And I think this exhortation touches on those things as well, very nicely. In other words, the son has now attained to enough skill sets, enough experience, enough knowledge and wisdom about what the father's doing with him as an adopted son, that he now needs to have a firm and godly grasp upon what might be called his estate awareness. He's got real godly estate awareness. And this, though it's very simple and very basic, is critically important because of what's going to build upon this. Or in other words, what's going to come out of it. There's going to be a bunch of things come out of this. But it's critically important for the son to recognize, and listen, not merely recognize the fact of it. Okay, I'm an heir of God and joint heir with Christ. If so be that I suffer with him, I understand that. And since deploying the information of godly wisdom, justice, and judgment, some tribulation, some trouble has been maybe coming my way. There's some been your first rounds maybe with the adversary, maybe some little failure, but probably great, you know, successes and all of that kind of thing. But we're not recognizing this for the fact of it anymore. You were taught the fact of it. But now you need to come to a place where you begin to recognize what it implies. because it implies an awful lot. And these things are true and run parallel in every way that I can think of to any natural father dealing with his natural son as he's adopted him with a view to bring him into his business operations. But what we're after here, and I could go into a lot of detail, and I thought about this today, I thought, I'm not going to do a lot of that. You can do that. You can think that out. Think about a business and think about a father bringing his son or his daughter into that and getting them to the point where now they no longer are thinking about just being with the father in the business, but that there's more to the father's business. There's more to this estate that he has now placed me in that has real ramifications and real important critical issues to it in all the details of life, whether I'm with the father in the shop or whether I'm home with my feet up watching Jeopardy. But what we're after is, and you can do that, you can think those things through and you're well enough along to do that, but what we're after, of course, is what it means in connection with us having received the adoption of sons with God Himself, not my dad, but God Himself as our Heavenly Father, and in view of His business operations, especially for us, and especially in this dispensation of grace in which we live. In other words, in view of the mystery of Christ. And while there's many reasons why estate awareness is critically important, there is one issue that I think overrides all the others. Perhaps the most fundamental and basic reason the son, like at no other time in his sonship education, begins to know with far better precision than ever before to feel the weight, and this is a good thing, it's not a burdensome weight at all, but he needs to now feel the weight of a burgeoning issue. Now, does anything come to mind when we're talking about you're not just my son at work, but you're my son everywhere? We've actually touched on this very close. And that's good that you're thinking along those lines because that's right where it's going to go. But before the conversation ever starts up, the son is going to have a particular godly reputation. And that's what's beginning to take place now. And beginning, it's beginning to burgeon. It's beginning to produce some fruit now. It's a burgeoning reputation. It's not quite to the point where our conversation is in heaven, but it's shaping up that way. That means that you start to realize wherever you go and whatever you do, and that's one of the reasons why some of the information is given to you as it is in the book of Romans there, where he give in all these, give us thanks in all these things. Anyway, the issue is that the son begins to realize that unlike any time before, it's not that this is the first time that this ever occurs. I'm not saying that your godly reputation is switched on here. It's been building. It's like a tree. It's been planted, and it's shooting up now out of the ground, and all of a sudden there's a little offshoot that's going to be a limb, and what starts to burgeon there is a little leaf is starting to burgeon. Well, as if you look, now some people don't call me on this because I know that a botanist would be able to do it. But if I just look at it, at a newly planted tree, I can't tell hardly what it is. But when that tree, I've gotten to the point where I'm starting to recognize more as I walk every day through the woods and everything, I'm starting to recognize trees for their leaves. You're starting to recognize, well, that's an oak and that's a maple and that's a god-awful pine. But you start, when those things start happening, people start being able to see that's what you are, to be able to identify you. It may be with gratitude, it may be with hatred. But the idea is that you're becoming more and more like Father and like Son. And the Son is now to begin to feel the weight. And I'm not saying your first little leaf is starting to pop out. It should have already. You should start looking like a tree. You're being conformed. let's put the tree aside. You're being conformed in the image of Christ. And there's many aspects of His image that you bear now. Well, that's this reputation that's beginning to take on more and more and more than ever before, to be conformed in the image of God's Son and become ever like Father, like Son, as the Son has been led by the Spirit through the curriculum the Father wrote to Him for His education. The Son's reputation becomes critical at this point. It really does. One of the things that can be ruined with this, with an interaction of a weaker brother, is that he can look at you, and because of some stupid, misinformed thing that you say to him or do to him, where you try to take on the role of either tutor and governor, he's going to look at you as somebody who's higher than he is in estate. He may not even be thinking of the word estate, but he's going to see that you're of a higher estate than he is, and he's going to wind up saying, I don't want any part of your estate. And that does not just speak badly of you. That speaks badly of your Father as well. By the way, well, maybe I shouldn't even say anything. I will say. This is where the... It's not the actual beginning, but this is where it begins to be pronounced, where you start to realize what it means to grieve the Spirit. Anyway, that's all I'm going to say about that. We'll get to that later on. But a son's reputation, and I want you to understand and appreciate something. It's not to say that this reputation only gets underway when we receive the instruction of equity. I'm not saying that. Because the truth of the matter is, it's been getting underway from the very beginning. But having attained the effectual working of wisdom, justice, judgment, and the parallel doctrines that go with it, godly love and charity and so forth, your reputation as an intelligent son becomes more pronounced in godly equity than anywhere and at any time else. That's where it really becomes pronounced. Where you've got it. You've got the wisdom. Equity demands you're dipping into all of those things. Equity demands the tools of wisdom. You cannot work on being a helper of the joy of a weaker brother without the tools and the toolbox of wisdom and the tools and the toolbox of justice and the tools that are in the toolbox drawer of judgment, to be able to know which tools you need to pull out of there for whatever circumstances you're going to be dealt with, so that you can do everything you can to ensure that saint's edification process takes place, and that you don't get in the way as a tutor or governor, and that you don't end up destroying him or the work of God in the process. It takes attainment of the effectual working of those things, and your reputation as that intelligent son with that estate really becomes pronounced in godly equity more than anywhere else. Your measure of conformity to the image of Christ is now on the verge of getting noticed in a far bigger way than ever before. And I don't mean just by human beings. We've experienced what that's like to have it noticed, and we've come up now on the radar of the adversary for the first time. But there's more going on than just that. The son's now going to recognize, he's going to He's going to recognize that he's going to be recognized. I know when Andrew was a bat boy for the Mudcats, the Carolina Mudcats, and at that time they were a double-A farm team, they're single-A now, but I always thought it was fun to watch the players come out of the clubhouse after a game. I'd have to sit there while Andrew put everything away and he had to do all this stuff and all the players would come out. And I used to park right next to Miguel Cabrera's wife and she'd wait for him. And what was interesting is to watch how they dressed. I mean, they'd come out with flip-flops and shorts and T-shirts and all this kind of thing. And then to watch a post-game interview with some of the ball players of the New York Yankees. I mean, they'd come out with suit and tie. Now, that's baseball. I'm not talking about football like that goofball for Carolina. What's it? The hats, different hat every single time and all this kind of thing. I don't know if you noticed or not, but the Yankees, if you want to be a member of the New York Yankees, you can't have a beard. There are hair restrictions and facial hair restrictions with the Yankees to this very day. I don't think there's any restrictions on tattoos that I know of. Yeah, they'd wind up not having any players. But having the reputation of a Carolina Mudcat is not quite the same thing as having the reputation of being a member of the 27-time world champion New York Yankees. You are supposed to be, and this all breaks down, by the way, it always has, but you're supposed to be a Yankee all the time, not just on the field. Well, that's not an unbiblical concept, it's just being used in an unbiblical way. God also had and was the first to put the premium on this kind of awareness of this godly reputation and how that reputation is going to become incredibly important, not simply for the reason that you represent your Father in all your doings. There's more to it than that. That's not even the kicker of it. But the Son is going to be recognized now by others. The others in the case that we're going to be dealing with in Romans 14, 1 through 57 are weaker brethren. But we're going to be recognized. You're going to be looked to. They're going to look at you. They're going to see the way you dress, the way you wear your hair, the way you talk, the way you drink, the way you eat. They're going to see those things. You know you have certain liberty. But if you've got godly equity, you understand that there's times where you can restrain that liberty for that weaker brother's sake. Well, we'll leave that doctrine for the doctrine that we get there. But this is something I wanted to get you to think about. You turn the tables just a moment and realize you're going to be looked at. Not just you looking at a weaker brother. He's going to be looking at you. He's going to see your position is one, whether he thinks this or not, but he's going to see it as one of higher estate, edificationally higher estate, an edificational estate difference than they are. And that's not just perception, by the way. It's not just seeing that it seems to be true. It is true. That's the reality of it. You are spiritually, not to get sophomoric and stupid on us, but you're farther along than just about any weaker, any new person that ever comes in here out of the blue. Now, it's possible to have somebody come in here that's been in another assembly and been taught all this stuff. I don't think we're going to get a lot of those people, if we get anybody at all. But that's not the point. The point is that we can actually still do these things, and we'll discover that as we go through this. Well, all along that higher estate comes with that awareness of that estate comes this godly reputation that a son needs now to have a firm grasp on. And take this passage between now and Sunday and read it again. This passage in Proverbs 5 and 6 here. Read it again thinking about just those two things. There's more. You'll notice we've got more to put on the board. There's more to put up there. But are you seeing how I've said to look at what this is implying? And not so much at the details of what cisterns and running waters are. That's fine, and we might touch on some of those things. But why in the world would the father need to say this to a son when he's going to receive equity? Well, it's because he wants him to become aware of his estate and the godly reputation he now has with the first three sonship decision-making skills doing their job. And that's getting ready for something. All right. Well, we're out of time. Does that make sense so far? Good, because there's some kickers to it that are going to be really great when we finally get them. Again, always remember, I've said before, you will never get out of Romans. We never will. Even when if we ever get to 2 Thessalonians, we're going to still... 2 Thessalonians still has some things that connects back to Romans. More than that, I don't think we'll ever get out of Romans 8. I'm beginning to see God compacted so much in Romans 8. I mean, it's all there. Huh?
When he talks about prayer.
Yeah.
That's
yeah. Yeah, exactly. Well, I guess that's good.
For me, the cistern was the small element, and then that we would spread it. So it's so different now that I have to really read it.
Yeah. Yeah. To get that precise, to be quite honest, you could get some parallel issues out of that that wouldn't be bad. But there's some things that are specifically being dealt with that has to do with Israel's program. And those things we're going to leave in Israel's program and not ours. But we sure understand. I can sure see why the father would have to say something like that to the son. And we haven't got this fleshed out just yet, but we will do it the rest of the way on Sunday. All right? Okay. With our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are very grateful to be recipients of such grace tonight, to understand and appreciate that we do have this magnificent estate and be aware of that estate, and that estate is going to be carried with us throughout every detail of our life. And we're grateful that we can do that to your honor and glory, and we anticipate that there's far more afoot than just making us aware of it, but you're going to do something with this reputation and do something with this position that we have now and that we find ourselves in that we were not in without the effectual working of your word. So we're very grateful to be where we are tonight, to be at this point of attainment, although we very humbly are there with an attitude of knowing that we haven't arrived at anything yet, but that we're getting ready to. And we just pray that you continue to make ready the ground for the edifice that's going to be built upon it. And we just pray once again that we continue to read and reread your word and allow our hearts to be interfaced with it, to allow it to read us, and that we might by it continue to have every supply that we need to be supplied, or every need we have to be supplied through that word's effectual work. We just pray once again that these things are to your honor, your glory, and we just thank you for all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.